chapter 10 will be the starting text, just to bring Randy and Justin and Marcy up to speed with where the rest of us have been. 2 Samuel chapter 10. An act of kindness that David attempted to show to Hanun, otherwise known as Hanun, king of the Ammonites. Chapters 9 and 10 really show an interesting contrast, because in chapter 9 David desired to show an act of kindness, and he did show it to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. And as an expression of grace, that kindness was received and the kindness was appreciated. The thing about grace is it must be freely given, must be freely received, or else it's not grace. In the case of Mephibosheth, he freely received it. That's not always easy. Some people have a difficult time accepting grace, even when they have perhaps an easier time giving grace. And that's just the nature, I think, of some people's personalities. But then in chapter 10, David desires to show some more grace and more kindness, in this case to Hanun, the son of Nahash, which we read in chapter 10 and verse 2. But this time in chapter 10, the grace is not received, the kindness is not appreciated, and the insult is then given. It says in verse 2, David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. There's the insult in verse 4. Cutting off half their beards and half their clothes at the waist. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return." David had compassion for the insult and for the humiliation that they were feeling and not wanting to be seen in public and so forth. And so he puts them on leave, which is real nice. I never had that when I was in the military, opportunity to stay on leave till my beard grew. In any event, there's a blessing there. Well, we're going to take a look at the insult this morning. We started the study last week, and we'll wrap it up here today and move on into the famous chapter 11, with David and Bathsheba. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and we're equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning once again that we have such a privilege and opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon us as we study the Word of God this morning. Open our eyes to see the truth, our ears to hear it, and our hearts to understand. Father, we ask that you would set aside distractions, and that, Father, you would speak to our heart here this morning. Father, these believers have such work assignments, as you know. You've given them out, you've assigned them. And Father, we pray that the message today would encourage these believers to go forth and to live the Word of God that they learn, that they might bear fruit in all the testing and all the conflict and all the opportunities that you presented. Father, we've had some things spoken of here this morning, and you know what they are, you know what the needs are better than we do. We're just asking that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified, that even things that are not good would work together for good, so that, Father, they might resound to the glory of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on insults. This is not a how-to course. This is simply an observation of what insults are presented through the Scripture and some other aspects of it. It's a short study, actually, just 10 points, and we've covered the first 5 of them already. But very quickly, we want to realize that it is the carnal nature of man that naturally it will insult those who are weaker and defenseless. The carnal nature of man will naturally insult those who are weaker and defenseless. And Boaz had to warn his servants in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 15, not to insult Ruth, not to mistreat her, not to bring her any harm in any way. And taking care there, which is God's nature, to look after the widow and the orphan, to look after those that have no defense, those that are helpless. And Boaz exhibited that character himself. Otherwise, if we're just left to our human devices, then in reality, Darwin was right so far as he goes to describe the fallen carnal human nature. It is survival of the fittest. And the bigger and stronger pick on the smaller and the weaker. That's just the way it works, the way this fallen world does work. So recognize that as the carnal nature of man. You start to recognize that, and it's an easy lesson. You can learn it at the youngest of ages, as I think many of us did in different playgrounds and schoolyards and so forth, who the bully was and the guy that would beat you up or threaten to take your lunch money and things like that, and all of it from the youngest of ages. Big kids pick on little kids, take away their toys and take what they can. It's the carnal nature of man. And so the passage in Ruth 2:15 addressed that. We contrast that with the second point of study, that the godly man will treat well those who are weaker and defenseless. Reference there being 1 Samuel 25, verses 7 and 15. That the godly man is going to recognize that this is your opportunity to bear that kind of fruit. This is your opportunity to be Christ-like, to be an imitator of God, to exhibit the attitude that God has towards those that are weaker and helpless. And the reference there in 1 Samuel 25, there's a number of places we could have drawn such a principle from, but this does come quite well from the life of David study. And we examine the attitude of David's men when they were out there in the wild and looking after the flocks of Nabal. And they didn't have to. If they were just your average group of ruffians or thugs out there in the wild, a group of renegades like Saul accused David of being, then they wouldn't have looked after Nabal's flocks. They would have killed Nabal's servants and taken Nabal's flocks and fed themselves. But instead, they protected those that needed protection that had no other protection. And, of course, Nabal was a fool and didn't recognize what a blessing David had been to him. And the story then unfolds through the remainder of chapter 25, as we're familiar with, that he did not recognize the blessing David was. He insulted David, and David went into a rage and would have done a tremendous evil had Abigail not interceded there. And there's a real remarkable story of grace in chapter 25. I think a lesson learned, because when we get to the insult of 2 Samuel chapter 10 with half the beard shaved off and half the clothes cut off, David doesn't fly into the same rage that he did back in 1 Samuel. And the only reason I believe that he's taking military action at all in 2 Samuel chapter 10 is because of the rebellion more so than the insult. Thirdly, we looked at the fact that insults are tormenting and crushing, according to Job 19, verses 2 and 3. Insults are tormenting and crushing. That old statement about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that's not precisely true. Sticks and stones will physically hurt you, they will physically break your bones, and whereas words will not physically break a bone, they do hurt. And they will hurt you, they will hurt you to your soul, whereas sticks and stones will only hurt you so far as your body is concerned. Words can hurt for years to come. Words can hurt for the longest of times, as many of us can probably, I'm sure many of us can illustrate, where in our family we've had words that we regret having said, or we have words that maybe were very carelessly said, that after more thought, we consider, you know, I probably could have said this a different way. And yet, how do you take them back? Once they're gone, they're gone. And that's why the book of James is so clear about how dangerous the tongue is and what a weapon it is, and how we really ought to be cautious with it. I find it fascinating. We have licenses for driving, and they're trying to give us licenses for guns and things like that for our own safety and our own protection. And yet, the tongue is one of the most dangerous weapons on planet Earth today. And you can't exactly license that, though, can you? But it'd be kind of nice to try, maybe, to see if we can get some tongues under control. But they are tormenting and crushing, according to Job 19. Now, remember, Job's going through the deepest of anguish, and he needs encouragement. Instead, what he's getting accusation. He's getting slander. He's having them cut people down. And they're cutting him down. And that is a very painful thing to go through. We saw in our point 4 that the fool is insulted by a godly reproof. It's a possibility to be insulted when you should be instructed. It's a possibility that you will take something the wrong way and be insulted by it, particularly when wisdom is coming along trying to instruct you and the fool becomes insulted. That is also the book of Job, as well as a couple places in Proverbs and in Luke 11:45. There's no, in some cases with the fool, you really should not cast your pearl before swine. You really should not argue with them, because then you can't tell the difference. And you got quite a teaching there in the book of Proverbs where in some instances you should answer a fool according to his folly, in other instances you should not answer a fool whatsoever. And the real trick in wisdom is knowing which case is which, as far as the application of that is concerned. Point five, Israel historically has been the object of national insult. Israel historically has been the object of national insult. And that we talked a little bit about the difference between personal insult and national insult, and these issues there. The promises there in Ezekiel 34 and 36 are promises that deal with the millennial kingdom, in which time they will never again experience national insult. Never again will they become a reproach to the nations, or will the nations have opportunity to mock them or scorn them or mistreat them in any way, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be their king, and as he reigns with a rod of iron, none of that will be tolerated whatsoever. But national insult, it's amazing when a nation's been insulted, when a nation's pride has been hurt, to what extent a nation will go to salvage their egos, to salvage their national pride. And the pride of nationalism can swell to dangerous proportions very quickly. And I always remember reading about the time in between World War I and World War II, and how crushed the Germans were after World War I and after their defeat, and how insulted they found themselves, and all the war reparations they had to make after World War I. It was just crushing, and it crushed their ego, it crushed their spirit. It was so punitive, it was damaging to their economy. It was awful, and it gave root for the rise of sympathy for the Nazi Party, for the rise of ultranationalism and no matter how brutal the Nazis were, they were still Germans first, and it really developed quite a following because of that. So these are things we want to consider. I think really September 11th went to such a distance, such a length to insult American ego and the American pride, that perhaps has become the motivation more than anything else. Not a godly repentance. Not having heard the wake-up call and humbling ourselves. You know, that promise is about hearing our prayers, is that we would have to humble ourselves and confess. See, and pray to God, and He will heal our nation. I see a lot of prayer, at least at first, had been offered up, but was it prayer based on humility, based on repentance, based on turning from our wicked ways? Or was it simply prayer out of grief, out of anger, with a national pride that had been hurt? And now that we've had a chance to drop a bunch of missiles and blow up a bunch of stuff and flex our muscles, now we feel pretty good about ourselves and restoring the national ego. See, so these things are pretty contemporary, pretty current events oriented when it gets right down to it. All right, five more things we want to get out of insults on more of a personal basis. And we get into the New Testament, we start dealing with this stuff. Matthew chapter 27 highlights for us how, under point 6, the Lord received the ultimate insults, and our willingness to do likewise is a part of taking up our cross. The Lord received the ultimate insults, according to Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32. The Lord received the ultimate insults, and our willingness to do likewise is a part of taking up our cross. Like so many other things, when you put the cross into perspective, anything you and I go through is just ridiculous. Absolutely, totally ridiculous, pathetic to think of some of the things I go through and how I mope about it and gripe about it and think I'm going through so much. Just step back, look at the cross, and realize, okay, I'm not really going through a whole lot. It might have seemed so at the first. I might have flown off the handle at the first, but when you hang it up there on, next to the cross, and you're looking at them side by side, it's like the scriptures say, not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared. All right, let me just grab Matthew. These two are pretty similar, but I'll read Matthew 27:44. Really, it's the whole chapter here as it goes from one trial to the next, and how it was mistreated, starting in verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Can you imagine? It boggles my mind. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. You know, the God who created the universe, God the Son who spoke and the universe sprang into being, whose wrath was poured forth in fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, these guys, man, you ought to think. Then goes on down even further. And they took him out to be crucified in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, and will come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." They've been rejecting him all this time. Now they're saying that the only stipulation that will keep them from believing in him is if he comes down off the cross. You know, that's not a true statement. Then verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. This, of course, prior to the story in Luke, how the one would then repent. So he received the ultimate insults, and our willingness to do likewise is part of taking up our cross. We are told to pick up our cross and follow him. It doesn't say pick up your lazy boy, pick up your recliner, pick up your your soft, easy way of life. Pick up your cross and follow him is what it says. All right, point 7. Believers do not return insult for insult. 1 Peter 3:9. I should put believers are not supposed to return insult for insult. All right, because I know we do it. I know believers do it. Don't raise your hand or anything, because if I asked for a show of hands and then you didn't raise your hand, I'd have to call you a liar. We do it. It's just the fallen nature. You get carnal and someone's hurt you. They've hurt you verbally, so you want to hurt them back. Fight fire with fire. That's the carnal nature. We saw that all the way back in point 1. And yet the principle is how it ought to be for regenerate minds, for believers in Christ, is found in 1 Peter 3:9. The summary statement starting in verse 8. To sum up, 1 Peter 3:8. Oh, good.
I wonder when it gets on down to let him, he means to love like it. Is that in the Old Testament too?
Which verse?
It'd be down 10.
Yes, yes. 10 through 12 are all quotations from the Old Testament. The 1 Peter 3 is so amazing as it has a practical application for godly living. It says in verse 1, "In the same way, you wives..." And in the same way as the example of humility that's discussed in chapter 2 with Christ. So all of this comes back to Christ. You have, well, without giving a whole outline here on chapter 2, but in verse 13 of chapter 2 it says, "Submit yourselves." And in verse 18, "Servants, submit." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive." The example in all of this context is Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, that, as it says in verse, back in chapter 2, in verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You know, when you're insulted, just give it to the Father. Give it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Give it to the Father, and he does repay. Vengeance is his. Sometimes we're so impatient, we want to take that vengeance ourselves. We don't want to leave it in God's hands. But we need to if we're going to be an imitator of Christ. "For you were continually straying like sheep," it says in verse 25, "but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls," and that's the Father. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive." And then, "You husbands, in the same way," verse 7, "be submissive." There's a submission concept in verse 7. That's your submission to the Father, even as wives are in submission, even as servants are in submission, even as Christ was in submission. "You husbands, in the same way, be in submission to the Father. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, or a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Husbands and wives are supposed to have a prayer life together. And what hinders that is when a husband is not submissive to the Lord. All right? To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. See, remember, marriage is not a Christian institution. Two unbelievers can have a successful marriage if they follow God's laws of divine establishment. But when you have two believers, now you've got an advantage. Because when the fights break out, maybe one is out of it, but one's in fellowship, then that one can put out the fire by not returning the insult for the insult, but extending a blessing instead. It talks about the wife winning the husband without a word, or the husband in the same way. When the wife is out of it, I believe it goes both directions here in this passage. Well, one is carnal, one is spiritual, and they're there for one another. So not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's so important in so many different ways. Puts out the fire before it can really start to flame. Because when you start adding fire to fire, what do you got? You make it even worse. There you go. All right, so that's point 7. Point 8, believers understand that by enduring such insults, they reap the power of God in their life. By enduring such insults, they reap the power of God in their life. It's a powerful thing. You're not weak. See, it's not a mark of weakness to just turn the other cheek and take it. It's a mark of strength. It's a pouring forth of God's power in your life. Believers understand that by enduring such insults, they reap the power of God in their life. 2 Corinthians 12:10. In the immediate context of Paul discussing the thorn in the flesh and the things he had to endure, and the principle that when I am weak, then I am strong. When I truly understand it, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, Christ says, blessed are you when men insult you and cast insults at you and persecute you for my name's sake. We're going to come to that here in the next point, going back to Matthew chapter 5. But it is a blessing. Because when we're insulted in such a way, when we give it to God, we grow from it and we're blessed. When I am weak, then I am strong. But if I decide I'm going to fight it in my carnality, I'm going to return the insult for the insult, I'm going to see if I can hurt them more than they hurt me, where's my strength there? It's not coming from God, it's coming from the flesh, in which case I truly am weak. I truly am weak. All of this comes about in the context of the defense that Paul makes here, going all the way back to chapter 11. You'll notice verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11:23. I call this the reluctant autobiography, the chapter he really did not want to write. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. And some of the Corinthians had attitude problems, and they would only listen to Peter and so forth, and wouldn't listen to Paul. And then some false apostles would come through that they had really had a slick message. And Paul had to tell him, you know, these guys are false gospels, just like Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, up there in verses 13 and 14. But now he starts to talk about his apostleship and the price that he's had to pay, saying, you know, if I'm not a legitimate apostle of God, then I'm going through an awful lot for no reason whatsoever. You know, that's basically Paul's argument. I better be an apostle, or none of this is worth it. Why am I going through this if I'm not really an apostle? What, you know, would an unbeliever stand for all this? Absolutely not. I speak as if insane. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. You know, when you've been beaten so many times you can't count it, that's a lot of times. Times without number. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know, any one of those could have killed him. The 39 lashes could kill someone that receives it, and he received it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We believe that's the Lystra and Derbe incident on the second missionary journey. I'm sorry, the first missionary journey. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Not just the one that's described there in Acts on his way to Rome, chapter 26 or thereabouts, on his way to Rome. 3 times I was beaten and shipwrecked. And this was written before the one that we have in Acts 26. So that one was at least, as a minimum, his fourth shipwreck. I think I'd start catching on to that too and quit letting him on my boat, you know. Paul, sorry, you can't sail. You got to walk around. For 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Look at everything he went through there, starting in verse 23, going down through verse 27. And then he just writes it all off. Because he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All of those things he describes are earthly temporal life details. He says the real battle is the spiritual battle. The daily concern, daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I couldn't even imagine to have spiritual responsibility over multiple local churches, because I just know what it's like with one local church. Can you imagine multiple local churches? Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That passage did not truly become real to me until I became a pastor. Then I understood what it was like. Then I understood when a man came to me and said, man, my wife's going to leave me. And talking about their marriage is totally destroyed, the Word of God doesn't work, and prayer doesn't work, and God's a big phony, and all these other things. And that hurts. That was just to me like it was my own wife. It was my own marriage. It wasn't my marriage, somebody else's marriage, but they're part of the church family. And it felt though like it was my marriage. Or telling me, you know, my children aren't walking with the Lord. My children are off the deep end doing all these things. And it hurts. It was like my own children that were out there doing that. So I understood what it's like. I learned very quickly that spiritual leaders go through the struggles that their people are going through. Who has led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. That the God of, and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he goes on to describe these other things here about how he got out through the window at the end of the chapter. And he goes on in chapter 12, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Describes his experience going up to the third heaven. And then he says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. See, there's what he's trying to teach. He's trying to teach them something, and we can only hope they caught on here at the end of 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, an angelos, of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. It's an angelos, angel, messenger, fallen angel of Satan, assigned and permitted, just like he was permitted to afflict Job, assigned and permitted to afflict Paul, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weaknesses. You cannot learn the lessons you need to learn until you go through these kind of tests. And Paul was at a point where he needed that kind of testing to have that kind of growth. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Until I get to the point of my Christian growth where I have a fallen angel of Satan assigned to my case to start afflicting me and tormenting me, I still have room to grow. That's what Paul's trying to teach here. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, because when I can surrender this case to the throne room of God, when I can surrender to God's justice and just leave it there, letting Him repay, letting Him have His vengeance, letting Him worry about the insult, then that's when I'm truly strong, because then nothing can touch me. I'm like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, whether he gives, whether he takes away, whatever happens, not gonna destroy my spiritual walk whatsoever. That's where I'm at my strongest, when I can give it all to the Lord. Leave it all in His hands. That's point 8. Believers understand that by enduring such insults, they reap the power of God in their life. It's the weak believer is the one that can't take the insult. The weak believer is the one that can't handle the persecution, can't handle the affliction, the one that's so thin-skinned that just any perceived slight immediately throws them off, saying, well, you've insulted me. You've caused me to stumble. You need to repent. Blah, blah, blah. All right, wait a minute. Step back. You know, it's amazing. and you can see God-fearing believers that truly love the Lord, even when there is a legitimate insult, intended, unintended, whatever. You know what? They can get over it. They get past it real quickly. Forgiveness is a powerful thing, and that's the master stroke of God is His grace, and Satan has no answer for it, no way to imitate it. And believers oriented to grace can endure quite a bit. Which we get to in point 9. Believers reap eternal blessings for the faithful endurance of insults. That's Matthew 5:11 and Luke 6:22. Believers reap eternal blessings for the faithful endurance of insults. Matthew 5:11 and Luke 6:22. It's eternally rewardable. Eternally rewardable. See, Paul just mentioned to the Corinthians something that would not be profitable, but here's something that is profitable. Eternally rewardable. Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, verse 11. Blessed are you. Matthew 5:11. And this is where it gets very direct. We have blessed are they. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. All the way throughout. In verse 3, it's the poor in spirit. In verse 4, it's those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in 5, it's the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In verse 6, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And you have, blessed are they, all the way down through verse 10, they. And verse 11, blessed are you. Now all of a sudden it gets personal. Big shift there in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is eternally rewardable. The reward will come, and the more insults you take, just smile and say, okay, another reward. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And that was another real hard lesson that I had to learn, that Sharon had to learn. Sharon, I think, had a harder time of it than I did in the first couple of years after becoming the pastor here. And all the things she heard, all the things that people said, and people say some ugly, mean things, especially when they're mad at a pastor and they're leaving a church, and that hurts the wife. Well, you know, the Lord's got to deal with that. There's reward there. And it's got to be just simply taken as a blessing. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the parallel in Luke 6 is pretty identical. We won't need to turn there. Finally, there's an insulting that I want to warn you about. An insulting that I hope no believer here goes through. But that's point 10. Believers who fall away from the faith insult the Spirit of grace. This is an insulting that we can inflict upon the Spirit of grace. And we do so by walking away from the truth of God's Word. And I pray that no believer here in this assembly would do such a thing. Hebrews 10:29. Yet I know what happens all too often. Hebrews 10:29. Believers who walk away from the faith insult the Spirit of grace. See, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are in the throne room of God. We are in the Holy of Holies when we are filled with the Spirit and worshiping Him in a spiritual manner. You thought you were sitting at 7500 Woodrow Avenue. Now that's where your body is. Your body is located within the church building, commonly labeled Austin Bible Church. But spiritually speaking, our worship is before the Father. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The sacrifice that we offer is before the throne of grace. The sacrifice of our time, of our service, of our devotion, of our thought. We're taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and that's a sacrifice. And that's going up on the heavenly altar even as we speak. And the Old Testament priesthood had to go through an elaborate cleansing ritual. Ours is simple. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there we are, ushered into His presence. So here we have it. And then it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." When we're before that throne of grace, we better not be doubting as far as His ability to provide or His ability to answer what He said He would do. It's His promises, not ours. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That gets pretty personal. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Some of the idioms in the Greek are pretty blunt, and I think this is one of them. I believe this is the one that makes reference to the ox goad, to being pricked in your conscience, and the consideration of the stimulation that occurs here is the when you're driving your ox cart and he just doesn't have enough giddy up in your ox, and so you got this long pointed stick, and you know the ox is in front of you pulling your cart, and so what do you do with this long pointed stick? You're jabbing him right in the backside. That's right. You're giving him a sharp pointed stick to the rear end. Nobody likes that. I wouldn't like that. The oxen, I'm sure, don't like that. It goads them along. And sometimes we need that. Believers need that. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what that means? That means you need to know what your brothers are struggling with. That means you need to know how they're doing and how they're not doing. You need to have enough love for them that you can understand when they're falling short. So you can be praying for them. You can be encouraging them. You can come alongside and say, hey, not judging you here, not being critical, I'm just praying for him, trying to encourage you. You know, what can I do? How can I help? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The abandonment of the local church ministry, abandonment of the assembly, it's so easy and becomes habit forming, as is the habit of some, you'll notice. Our fallen bodies are naturally addictive things anyway. We get addicted to drugs or alcohol or sex or entertainment or all these other things. Our bodies are naturally addictive. And when you form an unhealthy habit, it just feeds itself. And it's becomes pretty easy. You start missing one class a week, start missing two classes a week, it gets habit forming. So not forsaking or assembling together, this is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know, it's interesting. We have more accountability to us because we have the Scriptures. The completed canon of Scripture, the mind of Christ, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament Scriptures to turn to. We have it all 66 books. And we recognize in the Old Testament there was a tremendous judgment given down to the Jews who had the law, and yet rejected it anyway. How much more severe do we have in verse 29? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Has insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, when an unbeliever is out there living his life, that's not the same. That's the Lord expects that. He's an unbeliever functioning according to his nature, and God has a lot of patience with that. But a believer who knows better, who ought to know better, who's been taught, who has received by grace such teaching, and who defies that and lives how he's going to live anyway, that's called insulting the Spirit of grace. And that's where you anticipate, well, I can go ahead and just confess it after I'm done, so I'll go ahead and have my fun now. That's insulting the Spirit of grace, and the believer will come under severe divine discipline for such willful rejection of God's plan. So just keep that verse in mind. It's a verse that we will come back to in some upcoming classes, insulting that Spirit of grace in the accountability that we have for it is a principle we want to keep in the forefront of our thinking. All right, that's our look at insults. Ten short points on insults and what the Scriptures have to say about them. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 11 and get a start on what we're looking at here. 2 Samuel chapter 11. a look at David and Bathsheba. So the context of chapter 10 is the Ammonite War. That not only was the insult given, but once the insult was given, the Ammonites realized they just declared war on David. Not a good thing. It says in verse 6 of chapter 10, "Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. They realized that the insult, by shaving off half the beard and cutting off half the clothes, was an act of war, and that they were very quickly going to have David come and execute some wrath, and so they very quickly hired this army. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men," and we studied this in some detail last week. But this was not a full-scale invasion. This was simply, I believe it was a winter campaign. I believe it was to put down the revolt, to scatter the army that was arrayed against them, and that the main war had to be reserved for springtime. And that comes in chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. See, now it's springtime. Now the unfinished business from chapter 10 can be taken care of. And if things were all going correctly, then in chapter 11, David would be leading the armies out and going to war and finishing off what needs to be finished off with the Ammonites. But instead, what we observe is that he just simply sends his armies out there while he himself remains behind. As it says in verse 1, "It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." So here's the follow-up to chapter 10, and David should be out there leading the war, but instead he's staying back there and getting into trouble. And so we want to deal with this. Chapter 10, we saw some differences. In verse 7, recall that when he was putting down the rebellion, he was not leading a full scale war. It was just simply a punitive strike, and so he can delegate Joab and Abishai to do that, and they do just fine. A little bit later down in the chapter, though, when Hadadezer and the Arameans, in verse 16, bring in an even larger invading army, not just a rebellion, but an actual invasion, then David, in verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. So there was two different campaigns in chapter 10. The first one was simply putting down a rebellion. And he delegated that to Joab and to Abishai, and that was no problem, because that wasn't leading his nation to war, that was just putting down a rebellion. The second half of chapter 10, though, when the Arameans invade, this is war, and David leads it out personally. But in chapter 11, when he should be leading it out personally, he stays behind. And verse 1 makes it pretty clear that he should have been out there. Not only does verse 1 make that clear, but Uriah will make that clear in really a rebuke when Uriah says in verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field," which, by the way, David, you should be out there too. Of course, he doesn't say that. You don't say that to the king. "Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." See, in verse 11, there's yet even again a reminder to David where he should have been and what he should be doing. So obviously, we start off with verse 1 highlighting the fact that David is out of the will of God. He's out of the geographic will of God, certainly, and that's going to put him out of the directive will of God as an extension of that. So the first thing you want to glean out of this chapter is that David made the decision to not lead his nation to war against the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. David made the decision to not lead his nation to war against the Ammonites. That was his choice. And he chose to not do what he should have done as Israel's shepherd, as Israel's king. What happens to a father when he decides that he's going to start shirking his responsibilities as a husband, shirking his responsibilities as a father, that he can just slough it off on his wife and say, well, she'll take care of this. Then God's pretty pleased with that. Here's David shirking his responsibilities as a king. And sure, he had capable leaders with Joab and Abishai. That's not the point. Same thing with the wife, with the husband and the wife. Maybe the wife can take care of those details, and maybe she is better at it than you are. That's not the point. Point is, it's your responsibility. That's your work assignment. It's what the Lord expects for you. Or pastor, same thing. Sloughing things off on the deacons. Say, well, let the deacons do this, let the deacons do that. When it's the pastor's responsibility. I've seen a lot of those issues there where the pastor, right? And we have a good balance here. I appreciate that. I appreciate what the men do to take the details away from the pastor so the pastor can study and teach. And free the pastor up to deal with spiritual issues that need to be dealt with, and he's not worried about paying the bills or cutting the grass out, putting a fence back up when it falls down, or fixing a light in his office, or things like that. That's great. But I've seen it too where they go beyond that, where the pastor lets them go beyond that, and they run everything. The pastor doesn't even show up to deacons' meetings. And then he's all surprised when they start voting him out and doing all these other things, and he wonders, well, where'd my church go? Well, you abandoned that a long time ago. All right? So David's handing off responsibility that belongs to him, and he's out of God's geographic will. He's supposed to be out at war, instead he's back getting into trouble. And I think it's interesting, you look at so he stays at Jerusalem, and then verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And you know, it's quite fascinating. I must have studied this 1,000 times, and I never noticed until Glenn Jr. pointed this out a few weeks back. When evening came, David arose from his bed. What was he doing sleeping in bed all day? Not getting up until evening. When evening came, David arose from his bed. What was he doing? Alright, so I give this to you under point 2. David pursued an exhausting nightlife and a slothful daytime existence. David pursued an exhausting nightlife and a slothful daytime existence. I remember these days, remember them quite well. Shift and sleeping during the day. But in other cases, I didn't have such right reasons for living a nocturnal existence, partying all night, sleeping all day, pursuing an exhausting nightlife and slothful daytime existence, sleeping through the day, waking up at night to drink some more, waking up at night to go out and party some more. We have these proverbs and these principles against slothfulness that I think are very appropriate. So we have 2 Samuel 11, verse 2a, the reference being when the evening came, David arose from his bed. It must be nice if you can lay around in bed all day. I wouldn't know, at least not lately. And, you know, you got service to take care of stuff. You got generals out there going to war. You've got a wise man like Ahithophel that can hold court for you and take care of your kingly type business during the day. And you just stay in bed all day. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Give some wisdom here. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? You know, exactly how long are you planning on staying in bed today? When are you getting up? You getting up for breakfast? Getting up for lunch? You gonna get up and eat any dinner? Alright. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Just a little bit more. Just one more hour. Just 5 more minutes. One of the terrible things. I'm trying to figure out who invented that 9-minute snooze button anyway. You know. Who invented that? I use it way too often. way too often. What am I doing with that 9 minute snooze button? Like, what's 9 minutes really going to do for me? I think it's, it doesn't do anything. What, 9 minutes, what does that do for you? Nothing. But maybe there's just a psychological benefit that says, okay, I got a little bit more sleep. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Too much sleep. When you should be out there working. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. And this is talking about spiritual sleep versus earthly sleep, but the principle is still there. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So there's the description of what goes on in the nighttime carousing, the nighttime activity. Thought I'd find a biblical illustration for you to help communicate some of these things, as opposed to any other methods by which they could be illustrated. But there's the activity, the nighttime activity of the carnal unbeliever, the carnal believer, carousing, chasing women, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy. So there's David's lifestyle. Then he's up there walking around on his roof, getting back to 2 Samuel 11. Now his evening walk was not sinful, but his mental attitude certainly was. In verse 3, point 3. David's evening walk was not sinful, but his mental attitude certainly was. Walking around on his roof and looking down and seeing Bathsheba. Now, if he was walking around the roof filled with the Holy Spirit, meditating upon the truth of God's Word, composing a psalm, taking great delight in God's creation, and God's day, rejoicing at the end of a day, walking around on his roof, rejoicing that today God gave him wisdom in the decisions he had to make in his kingly responsibilities, rejoicing that today he'd accomplished, he'd borne fruit for the Lord, that today maybe he'd helped to defend the widow and the orphan, today he'd served as God's tool, then he could have walked on his roof with a tremendous peace, meditating on God's Word, composing a psalm, filled with the Spirit, very thankful that he'd done everything that he was supposed to do today, looking forward to a good night of sleep and regaining strength for a new day tomorrow. See, under those circumstances, he could have looked down and seen Bathsheba and immediately withstood temptation. Immediately turned his eye. Immediately said, oh, can't look at that. Better not look at that. That's not what he does. We see in 2 Samuel 11 that he's not filled with the Spirit. He partying all night, sleeping all day. He's waking up, anticipating, what am I going to do tonight? See, how much drinking am I going to do tonight? Who can I add to my harem tonight? And there she was. So when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Okay? So here comes the lust. Sees what he wants. And instead of averting his eyes and putting his armor on and his defenses up and saying, I've got to look out for that because there's defilement of mind there. He says, no, I want that. I want that. So he sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So the walk was not sinful, but the mental attitude certainly was. We have Matthew 5:28 and James 1:15 that both help to describe where the sin actually starts. The sin actually starts in the mind. The process that occurs. Temptation is not sin, but it gives birth in the mind, and that's where it occurs. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's already done. The sin is already accomplished. It hasn't happened in body yet, but it's happened in mind. Therefore, it's happened in the heart. The sin has already been achieved. And this was David's downfall. Before he ever sent the servant to find out who she was, before he ever had her brought into his home, before he ever waited that period of time for her to be able to engage in this activity, in his mind he'd already decided he was going to do it. Therefore it was done, as far as his mental attitude was concerned. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The guilt is already accomplished. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, that verse takes a lot of work. This whole passage takes a lot of work. But we realize that the eye can lead us into so much stumbling just by seeing things and mentally going through it. Mentally going through with it. I have to admit, it was a snare in the workplace. Guys coming in on Monday morning talking about their weekends, talking about this, talking about that, and all these things that they did. And the married guys wanted to hear all the details because they knew they couldn't have a part of that anymore, but they could kind of live their life vicariously through the wildness of these other guys and say, man, you know, regretting, lamenting that you got the old ball and chain tying us down. We can't go out and party with these guys and all the other stuff. And, you know, saying, hey, you want to go out? We're going here and there. We're going to this club and so forth. No, I can't. You know, I'm married and so forth. Guys are really kind of depressed about that. But they want to hear all the details about it as if somehow they're living their life through these other guys. And that's just as sinful. If your eye is taking these images in or your ear is taking in these stories, the sin occurs in the heart. James chapter 1 describes that process. Describes it as a fertilization process there in James. The temptation's just sitting there. It's not sinful. We understand that because the Lord was tempted in all things even as we are and yet without sin. The temptation is not a sin. You can be tempted 100 times between now and lunch and that's not a sin. But it's only when that sin, when your mind decides to act upon that sin that it then conceives. The tempting starts off with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust is going to be there, the temptation is going to be there, just don't get carried away with it. Don't let it take your mind away where it isn't supposed to be. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Before the sin is even accomplished, it's already sin. That sin, that lust has conceived. In David's mind, that lust has conceived. All right, so let's spell it out for you. We have temptation. And as long as it sits there, it's not sin. As Christ was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. And the temptation is going to come about through the agency of our own lust patterns in our own soul. Because as Paul says in Romans, in me dwells no good thing. We all have lust in our soul. It may not be the same kind of lust, but we all have lust in our soul. Whether they're sexual lust or just approbation lust, we want approval. We have needs and we just want to be accepted. We have other kind of lust. Lust for money, lust for power, lust, drug and alcohol addictions. Other kinds of lust. It doesn't have to be a sexual lust. But the temptation itself is not a sin. Not until we are carried away. Not until we are carried away, in this case, in our minds, in this case, in our thoughts, as David was. When we are carried away, as the phrase places it here, in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When your mind starts to follow through on the activity and wondering, imagining what it would be like, imagining, can I get away with it? Imagining, what happens if I get caught? See, once you start, your mind starts thinking through those cycles, starts working through those processes, you're carried away. And you make the decision to do it. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So then it is conceived. That is, your mind makes the decision. You haven't done it yet, but your mind makes the decision, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. That's the conception of the sin. You haven't done it yet. David decided he was going to have sex with Bathsheba, even before he knew who she was. And even after he found out she was married, he still had made that decision in his heart. And so before it ever happened in body, it had already happened in mind. And that's what this passage here describes. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's already a sin. It's a mental attitude sin before it's accomplished. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the final action, is the actual accomplishment of the sin. When the sin is consummated, it's done. Long before I ever commit any sin, I've already decided I was going to do it. Any mental attitude sin, any verbal sin, any overt sin, it all starts in the thinking. When the decision is made that I'm going to do this. The decision is made, I'm going to get angry. The decision is made, I'm going to respond. I'm going to respond with that insult with an insult of my own. I'm going to hurt the person back. I've already decided I'm going to do it. Now I'm just trying to figure out how. Right? Trying to figure out when and where, how it's going to happen. How good, just anticipate how good it's going to feel when it does happen. Enjoying the passing pleasure of sin ahead of time. There's the process. And so David fell before he even found out. I would also put forth to you under point four that even his inquiry in itself might not be considered sinful if his attitude was right. Finding out who she is would not necessarily be sinful. And I don't believe that was the case in David, because I believe he was lusting right from the very beginning. But just asking, you find a beautiful woman and asking who she is not sinful. David's inquiry in itself was not sinful. Finding out who she is necessarily is not wrong. In his case it was, because his motives were wrong for asking. But his polygamy has destroyed any capacity he might have had for temporal life, marital blessings. David was so polygamous, and we'd seen it prior to this, his marriage to Abigail, his marriage to Haggith, his marriage to, at this point, he had about seven wives or more, seven that we know of by name, Makah and Eglah, and some of these. Don't remember exactly all of them. Eglah, I remember, just because it means heifer, and I couldn't imagine any woman named Heifer. You know, you call your wife Heifer, and you're liable to get slapped. But I remember David had a wife named Eglah, and I guess it was not as insulting back in those days. We have there's a listing of these women in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ephraim, by David's wife Eglah. These are born to David at Hebron. So there are six different women that he's married to at that point, and possibly more by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So any capacity he might have for temporal life, marital blessings, does he have any at this point? No. And that's not just, I don't know if it's my opinion, it's not just my opinion, I believe it can be viewed in the rebuke that Nathan gives David in chapter 12. If you want to peek on ahead to the rebuke, this is when the Lord is exposing David's adultery, and he does so with a parable. But the parable itself teaches some very important truth. The Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. Now see, here we have, and we understand that this is David and Uriah. David's the rich man, Uriah is the poor man. And the one little ewe lamb is the reference to Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. So the rich man with a great many flocks and herds, that's David's harem. That's David's harem. He's got at least six wives and however many concubines. He took in the concubines of Saul, the wives of Saul. So he has quite a stable here, we would say. And yet he doesn't have the capacity for it. No man would. Except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, was like a daughter to him. In other words, there is a nurturing care that a husband has for his wife, a tender love here, the marital blessings of one man, one woman, the two become one flesh and they are of one soul. Can't have that when you're involved in polygamy. We've taught the doctrine of polygamy. We've shown that it's not absolutely forbidden. There is no thou shalt not commit polygamy. And there are cases in the levirate marriage where you have to take your brother's wife. You have to raise up a child to your brother's name. That was under Israel's economy. But from the beginning, it was one man, one woman. The two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. And David has totally destroyed his capacity for marital life blessings because of his polygamy. And that's described here in these verses, verse 2 and 3. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, and there is no reference to the intimacy, to the bonding of souls together, to the tenderness. And when you think about it, how can a man have that kind of intimacy, that tenderness, when you've got a dozen wives? Or like Solomon, you've got 1,000 women. Do you even know these women? No, not at all. But Uriah knew Bathsheba, as is described here in these tender ways. And, of course, we get into the rest of the parable here, and David is convicted, doesn't even know it. His anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And he's guilty. Has to admit he's guilty. He just pronounced the guilt himself. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care." See, he inherited the harem of Saul for their safekeeping and for their care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then the judgment is given after that. But we see here the lack of capacity. David has no capacity for real love at this point, not marital love between a husband and a wife. He has destroyed that with his polygamy, with his flocks and his herds. Doesn't understand what it's like to have that tenderness, to have that. All he sees is a body, and he wants it. So he sends his servants to make it happen. And they do. All right, we'll take our break at this time. We'll come back and give you more detail on Bathsheba. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm returning now for our second session, the short session. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 11, looking at David and Bathsheba. We examined briefly the issues of temptation and sin from the book of James, how just seeing a beautiful woman was not necessarily in itself sinful. He couldn't control that. But once he made the decision after seeing her, that's when the sin was conceived, when he decided that he was going to take her, that he was, even after he finds out who she is, that becomes sinful. And we have it here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now right there, "wife of" should have been the final straw, saying, "Oh, okay, all right then. She's off limits. She's somebody else's wife. I'll just be content with my harem and I'll go pick out one of my 40 wives and that." But he doesn't. Even knowing who she is, he sends messengers for her anyway in verse 4. "Sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." So we're going to do some work on that verse, because the wording on it is not necessarily the best in terms of sequence or word order, and we will have to work on that And we'll do that. I don't imagine we'll get into it today, but we'll get into it next week. Let's get a little bit of background here on Bathsheba under point five. Bathsheba. Who is Bathsheba, and some significance here with some four subpoints. It's remarkable. We know a lot about Bathsheba. She is in the line of Christ. We have Old Testament and New Testament references to her. First of all, the vocabulary, Bathsheba, means daughter of an oath, or quite possibly daughter of seven, or seventh daughter. The noun Sheba refers to the, if it's a number, it refers to the number seven. If it's not a number, it refers to a an oath or a vow. And in a verb, it would be to vow or to take a solemn oath, to swear. Bathsheba. And so it's interesting. Number 1339 is the strongest index number for Bathsheba, daughter of an oath. The two parts of that, Bath, number 1323, is the word for daughter. I like to tease Aletheia that I have two baths in my house. I have two daughters. And that's number 1323. And then Shavat is the verb to swear, to take a solemn oath, to vow. Used a number of times, in fact, several hundred times, I think, if I remember right. The ones that I thought were very prominent were in Genesis chapter 21, verses 23, 24, and 31. And it'll really help to jog the memory where we can't really forget the vocabulary, forget the concept. In Genesis 21, after the birth of Isaac, verse 22 says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke with Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here,'" and that's Shavat, "'now therefore Shavat to me here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.'" And here's kindness that's extended and kindness that he's asking to be returned, much as David wanted to show kindness to the king there of Ammon in 2 Samuel 10. "And so Abraham said, 'I swear it, I Shavat.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs by the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' He said, 'You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore the place, therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath." All right, so you have the vocabulary Shavat, the two of them Shavat, and so the place was called Beersheba. Beer being the word for well. So it's a well of an oath. Beersheba, just like Bathsheba is daughter of an oath. Here is beer of an oath, or well of an oath. Beersheba. And so you have the meaning behind Beersheba tied in here with the name, or with the taking of an oath. So we have as Bathsheba, daughter of an oath, and whatever oath her father took at some point of time during that oath, he had this daughter and named her daughter of an oath. We'll see her father here in a moment. Alright, secondly, there's an alternate spelling to Bathsheba. The Chronicles record, she's called Bathshua. Bathshua. B-A-T-H-S-H-U-A. In 1 Chronicles 3:5. And this is a spelling variant. Shua is a reference to wealth, and so daughter of wealth is the way that you would render Bathshua, 1 Chronicles 3:5. This is also the name of Judah's wife, according to 1 Chronicles 2, verse 3, and you can go back to the narrative in Genesis about chapter 37 or so. But the alternate spelling to Bathsheba is Bathshua, daughter of wealth. And it's interesting because oftentimes these variant spellings are actually two different accurate representations of two different names that these people will have. That one is a birth name or a given name, and one is a name that they're given later in life or given at a later point of time. And oftentimes the spelling differences or the differences between in the narrative where the author knows the people involved and is writing concerning the people that he knows, or in the case of Chronicles where you have a historian that's going back through official court records and so forth and utilizing official documents. But this is the other name by which Bathsheba is known. She's known as Bathshua. And it's interesting that because you have the parallel between Judah and his wife Bathshua, and then very sad story there where his wife dies and he's left a widow, and then his widower, and then his sons dies, and he's supposed to give the bride Tamar there to the son's brother. Very ugly story there. But you have a Bathshua there with a daughter Tamar, daughter-in-law Tamar, in the life of David, his wife Bathsheba, Bathshua, and then his daughter Tamar is going to become a character here in the upcoming chapters. In fact, very quickly, chapter 13, doesn't take long. Yes, chapter 13. And the daughter Tamar is going to be the issues there with Tamar, her brother Amnon is going to become a source of grief to David. So there's a lot of similarity between the names of the characters involved. We got Bathsheba and Bathshua. All right, now she is called here the daughter of Eliam. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So point C, Eliam. Eliam comes from El or Elohim for God, and then Lam, which is the noun for people. And so Eliam means God of the people. It's number 463 in the Strong's Concordance. We know from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34 that he's one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34, he's one of David's mighty men. One of his trusted, these special forces troops we looked at last week, these trusted soldiers that are not only mighty men of war, but they're also God-fearing believers that David taught, that we see in the book of Psalms. David taught these men, they're God-fearing men. They learn not only principles of war, but principles of pleasing God. And in the listing of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, we have both Eliam mentioned here. We also have Uriah the Hittite mentioned here. Because verse 34 addresses Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite, and then Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Goes on to list a number of others, and then finally in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So Eliam is one of David's mighty men. His daughter is married to another one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. His father is Ahithophel the Gilonite. His father is Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's most trusted counselor, his wisest counselor. And Ahithophel is listed for you in 2 Samuel 15, verses 12 and 31. Also 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23. And 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. See, David is hurting more than himself with this, more than Bathsheba with this, more than Uriah with this. Eliam and Ahithophel likewise are impacted. But again, 2 Samuel 23:34 mentions that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. And we see Ahithophel the Gilonite in 2 Samuel 15, and he has a part to play in the betrayal of David. He is the Judas Iscariot for David, that Judas is for Jesus Christ. He is the friend that betrays him, the friend that lifts up his heel, the friend that ate his bread and then betrayed him. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Giloh, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The most trusted advisor here of David, the man whose wisdom was like the inquiring of the Lord. And now he's going to support Absalom in the rebellion against David. And we'll have to speculate, but there's really no doubt in my mind that the whole reason for the betrayal was the adultery and the murder of Uriah and the taking of Bathsheba. That was the event that totally that worked its poison in the mind of Ahithophel, that found its expression in the betrayal of David and the support of Absalom. Still in chapter 15, down to verse 31, as David's fleeing, Someone told David, saying Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That was about the worst news he could have gotten. You could have named anybody else in the kingdom. Now that Jonathan's dead, there's no one else in the kingdom that could have hurt him more. And someone told David, saying Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Because, see, he knew how godly and how accurate that counsel was. We find that over in chapter 16, the final verse, verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of the God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. And that's high praise right there. Just a man with that much wisdom, that much knowledge, that when you're asking his opinion, it's almost like you're asking God himself. That's pretty good. There's not many people that have that kind of praise lavished upon them in the Scriptures. And David's greatest asset then becomes one of David's greatest enemies in helping to engineer the rebellion that Absalom pulls off. If you were to look at this strictly in human terms, you could say that there's no way Absalom's rebellion would ever have worked had he not had the counsel of Ahithophel working for him. See, just talking in earthly terms now. And you would also say in earthly terms that Ahithophel would never have been there to counsel that rebellion had David not committed adultery with his granddaughter.
That was
returning evil. That was exactly returning evil for evil. Yep. Over in chapter 17 and verse 23, we see the end of Ahithophel. And just like his parallel, the type, or the anti-type of which he is a type, after the betrayal is accomplished, chapter 17 and verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. And just like Judas Iscariot, we have that following the betrayal, you have the suicide, and you have the life that ends in despair, and that. All right, there's Ahithophel, but Eliam is his son, and that would make Bathsheba then his granddaughter. Fourthly, point D: Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. He's a Gentile, but he has Yahweh in his name. Uriah, Yahweh is my light. The noun Ur is the word for light or sun. U-W-R, Ur. And here's Uri, my light. Yah is Yahweh. My light is Yahweh. It's a Gentile with a Jewish name. A Gentile with a name that recognizes the sovereignty of Yahweh. David had a number of Gentiles among him. He had an Ammonite mighty man. He had a Moabite mighty man. His grandmother was a Moabitess. See, just because the Jews were the stewards does not mean that the Gentiles could not also be saved. They could be saved. And Uriah, don't know how he got saved, but he was saved, and he was one of David's mighty men, and exhibits some godly character. We wish we knew more about him. All we know about him is what we have here in this chapter. The character that he exhibits before David, shortly before his own death. But his name means Yahweh is my light. Ur is light. Uri is my light. And Uriah, my light, is Yah or Yahweh. There are actually about four different Uriahs in the Old Testament, but he's the most famous. Uriah the Hittite. Hittites, if you really want to do a really interesting historical study, read up on the Hittites. There's not a lot out there, but if you can find something, it's good material. They were laughed at, mocked for 1,800 years. Everybody laughed at the Hittites because they never knew any Hittites in extra-biblical sources. They thought the Hittites were just these mythological people in the Bible until in the 1800s the archaeologists found the Hittite Empire rivaled that of Rome back But shortly after Abraham, about 1700 B.C., when they were at the height of their power. All right, Uriah the Hittite. Interestingly, they were a Caucasian people. One of the few Caucasian people in all the Bible is right here, Uriah the Hittite. Not very many Caucasian people in Scripture that we know specifically, other than the Persians that we have in the book of Esther and the book of Daniel, the Greeks and Romans that come up later in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's not very many Caucasian people at all, but Uriah the Hittite was one. So there's Bathsheba. We'll see the details of this next week, but under point six, we're going to look at the process by which he acquired her companionship for the night. He sent messengers and brought her into his house. He sent messengers and brought her into his house. And that's what's meant here when it says he took her. David sent messengers and took her. And then it says, and when she came to him. See, there's two different events that are highlighted there. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him. And there's a delay there between those activities. And we're going to examine the reason why there's a delay there. She needs to purify herself. And depending on what English version you're reading, the order may not be very clear. So we'll take the time next week to discuss which kind of purification this is and what's going on here. But it's very important that we get the detail on this verse, because it's going to leave David without any hope of innocence. He knows this baby is his. And the details that happen here when she gets pregnant spell it on out. And he has, humanly speaking, he has very little options left. He has got to cover his tracks. She gets pregnant, and he knows it's his. And he knows that as soon as Uriah comes back from the war and finds his wife pregnant, that it's going to be a real ugly circumstance. No, it is ugly, but he's trying to keep it from getting more ugly, and just makes it worse. So we'll be breaking that down for you as well. All right. Any questions? We'll see where this goes, and then wrap it up probably next week. And I do have a study on adultery in general. We could do a doctrinal study on adultery. I think it's pretty basic, and we've had teaching like that in the past. And murder. But it's interesting that here again we have the links of lying and murder. Just like in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and whenever he speaks a lie. Cain and Abel, lying and murder. We're seeing it over and over and over again. Here's David with lying and murder. And the first thing he tries to do is get Uriah back from the front so that he can go sleep with his wife, and then he'll get away with the lie that this baby is Uriah's. But the lie doesn't work because Uriah won't cooperate. And so now when the lie doesn't work, he's got to go to murder. And we have those two things linked together again, lying and murder. And time and time again, we keep coming across it. So it should be a good study for us next week. Close with prayer. Father, I do thank you for the grace that you extend, and I thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I pray that we might learn from these examples. And Father, I just thank you too that the Bible is not does not ignore the weaknesses and failures of David or Abraham or anyone else. Father, it describes the sin when it's sinful and describes it for what it is. And these things that are written in earlier times are written for our instruction. Father, we're expected to learn from them. We're expected to grow from them. And we ought to be encouraged, Father, to realize that whereas you call us to be perfect, you understand that we're not. You understand, Father, that we all stumble in many portions in many ways. You understand that our frame that is but dust. And yet, Father, you are pleased to make every provision for us. You've been pleased, Father, to provide all things necessary for life and godliness. And we thank you for these wonderful truths. I pray, Father, you'd be with these believers here this morning. As we go forth from this place, guide us into the truth and allow this scripture to become real in our thinking, that we might live the word of God in our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.